Hey, good afternoon, all our listeners. We've got an article from Sermon Audio, Christian Headlines. But before we do that, we want to say congratulations to one of our panel members here. Jack Farmer completed his doctorate degree yesterday, doctorate in education with a concentration or an emphasis, or what's the language that you guys use?
Concentration.
Yep. In leadership?
Educational leadership, yes, sir.
Educational leadership. So congratulations to you, and we expect you to be more intelligent now when you make your comments on the podcast.
No promise.
Nate, you're in trouble when you get your next degree.
You'll have to participate.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow, this is a short article.
It is. I didn't realize it was as short. I read through the first initial bit of it.
We have some doctors around the table now. So
yeah. Oh, they'll fill in the depth of it. Okay.
But it was very appropriate, as I sometimes forget to go looking for articles on Sermon Audio's website. And when I saw this one, the reason it stuck out to me, Pastor, was because you and I were talking the other week about our students and Bible courses. And so for those of you that are listening that may not know how our structure is here with our academy, that Jack is the head of school. Not all the pastors, but three of us have the opportunity to go over and join Jack in teaching high school Bible courses. And so I teach freshmen, Nathan teaches the sophomores, Pastor teaches the seniors, and Dr. Jack has the juniors.
Can we just call him DJ now?
Yeah.
DJ.
Yeah. And so we teach Bible, and we're really struggling with, you know, how much students know the Bible and, you know, how apt they are to understanding the biblical narrative. And so Pastor and I were having the conversation the week about they just don't even have a biblical worldview, don't even know what it looks like. And so when I saw this, it was like, wow, this is exactly what we're dealing with in the halls of our academy.
2%?
So the headline is that only 2% of American millennials, which the millennial, and I forget. I don't
What's
know,
the age on that?
Who I'm a millennial. So it's like the late 80s to into the 90s.
Are you a millennial?
Yeah. Nate's younger than I am, so he would be.
Doc, you looking it up?
I can.
Yeah, so it's right at the late 80s into the late 90s, I think.
So are you 30?
Yeah, I turned 32 this month, actually.
32?
Yeah.
That's old. Yeah, Nate, how old are you?
30. That's at the end of the month, isn't it?
14.
Yeah, so
millennials are between the ages of 22 and 38.
Yeah, so even a little older than me, so...
So 28...
80, born 81 to 96. Okay. Sometimes 1980 to 2000.
They'll somewhere around
stretch
there.
It, yeah. 1980 to 2000 is about... that range.
And then after millennial is Gen Z, correct?
Yes.
Yep.
Gen Zillas.
And then in 10 years we'll have the quarantines, right?
I thought there was a Gen X.
The quarantines?
Gen X is us.
Yeah, that's the four millennials.
Okay.
Yeah. Gen Z is the most of my students that I in my youth.
They're the really
Gen
old
Z.
Ones.
No, those are the
baby boomers.
Oh,
no,
we're still kind of at the edge of the baby baby boomers, aren't we?
You look it up.
Yeah, all right. Regardless.
You forget. You don't know what you are.
Well, back in the day, we weren't judged by our generational...
It's good thing we're not doing a podcast, you know, that there isn't anybody going to be listening to this.
There are more people interested in what we're saying right now than there have been in a long time.
Yeah, baby boomers are defined as adults 43 to 62.
Oh.
Well, that was in... Sorry. That's old information.
Okay.
Well, fake news.
That was from 2008. So add 12 to that. So that would be 55 to 70.
Oh, so I'm a baby boomer. Steve, you're right on the cutoff.
Yes. Yeah,
Jack,
you're like a baby.
You're not a baby
boomer. I'm a Gen X.
Gen X. John, you're a Gen X. Mm-hmm. Right. So we have millennials.
Two millennials.
Gen X and an edge of a baby boomer and a baby boomer. Okay. Yeah. But this is crazy. Only 2% of American millennials adhere to a biblical worldview, study finds. What is a biblical worldview? Nate, why don't we just put you on the spot and make you answer the question off the top of your head with no preparation. What is a biblical worldview?
Well, kind of in its own wording, how you view the world and that it matches with what the Bible teaches.
Okay. The way you word the... way you view the world in respect to what the Bible teaches. So don't you think most people would say they have a biblical worldview, call themselves Christians?
I think my 10th grade class, most all of them would say, I'm a Christian, so yeah, I have a biblical worldview. So then as we look through Scripture, you'd see they would disagree with a lot of it, or some of it.
You do this with your class, right, Jack?
Yeah.
You talked about the survey. Yeah,
I do. So I use Summit Ministries. And
Summit.
And they have a survey. They say that 19% national, all Christians, 19%, or all those who identify Christian, only 19% hold a pure Christian worldview. And the way they define pure Christian worldview is if you answer any question, and this is really based on their World Surveys course or their World Religions courses, so if you answer one question that could fall in the Marxist category, you don't have a pure Christian worldview, you're automatically kicked out. Now, your individual results will tell you you hold a 97% Christian worldview, 2%, 0.5 Marxist, or whatever. And you could have New Age mysticism, you could have Islam, you could have Marxist, you could have a few others. Those are kind of the categoricals. So only 19% hold a pure worldview. When I did this with the juniors and seniors this year, 9%.
How?
Yeah.
Of the national average, you're saying.
Right.
Right. But you're saying 9% of Christian students. Our article specifies that it's 2% of American millennials.
Right, and I get that.
But comparative you're saying points. 9% of our students.
9% of our juniors and seniors.
Okay, so based on your knowledge of those students, are those students who have been educated in our academy? Was it a larger percentage, or are you talking about outsiders? Do you have any?
Okay, so I know one student who transferred in,
right?
That had it, and the other ones have been with us from our elementary.
Okay. What's a Marxist worldview, Jack? What would that look like as far as a question?
It would be one that would be like with socialism, where you would be asked a question about, you know, should you take care of people to a certain level, and it has like different options, and by what option you think of care level should be given. And some of those questions are really tricky. You took it at one time.
Yeah.
And
you actually
called me up and asked me, hey, what are they really asking here?
Yeah. Did you answer the question for him?
I did not. I gave him a tip of guidance.
Well, I had to do with the concept of loving your neighbor.
It did.
There was the line about, you know, loving your neighbor, and to what extent just loving your neighbor, and then there was also
one
about sowing and reaping.
Yeah, and I knew, if you were struggling in that, in answering it.
You were relying on the government.
The way that he was going to answer it, because I kind of understood where he was going to try to answer it at, and I didn't want to draw him away from it, just see what he'd do, you would have been Islamic.
Marxist.
No, Islamic.
Islamic.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a Muslim pastor because
an Islamic worldview holds a harder form of judgment and punishment than a Christian worldview. We actually have more leniency towards mercy than Islam does. So the way the question is worded is, like I can tell you right now, for our juniors and seniors, it came out here. Nationally, all age groups, in the Summit survey, 61% hold a new spirituality. Our students, 76%. Postmodern, nationally, is 54%. We had a 73%. Marxist, 36% nationally. Ours is 44%.
More?
Mm-hmm. Does that not surprise you with all the liberal social justice and pay for college and everything? Secularist viewpoint, 29% nationally, 67%. Islamic, 38% nationally. Ours was 36%. It's the only area we scored lower than the national.
It would be interesting, kind of an internal thing for us,
is to have that as an entrance and exit exam every single year. That and re-enrollment process is you take a world high schoolers take a worldview quiz
we were actually going to put it in as part of our interview process too, so that we could at least maybe not make an admissions decision on it, but have an awareness of the challenges we're going to be faced with.
So this article, Brian, has all kinds of hyperlinks. Are the hyperlinks worth looking at? Because the article is...
I don't necessarily... So the first initial hyperlinks that are here are mostly based upon hashtags that he's trying to get connected in with. But this article itself says a study by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that just 6% of Americans adhere to a biblical worldview. And that's coming, he references his article there. And then the findings released in an American Worldview Inventory from Arizona Christian EDU in 2020 show a disconcerting realm for those who may consider themselves evangelists. The survey also found millennials held the lowest number of biblical worldview holders at just 2%. According to the study, Americans' biblical worldview has been rapidly eroding, but eroding the fastest, for millennials. Previous findings from the American Worldview Inventory 2020 show the rapid erosion of the biblical worldview in American culture, with only 6% of adults today possessing a biblical worldview, down from twice that 12% in the mid-1990s. But nowhere is this cultural shift more dramatic than among the youngest American adults, ages 18 to 36. The findings show a generation radically different in its worldview and beliefs from previous generations. And so, like, one of the things that I've kind of seen is with some different news outlets, there's an entity I follow and get their newsletter called Culture Translator, and basically they exist for trying to bridge the gap for parents and youth pastors and ministry leaders to communicating with students. So they keep you aware of, like, what the trending things are and different things. But one of the things that they have addressed is the fact that they agree, because the statistics prove it, that with millennials, there is quite this diving perception of a biblical worldview, and that there's very much this direction that we see. But that in the generation following them, with the Gen Z, is that they're actually willing to ask more questions about things, and it's almost like they're willing to be more open and have more conversations and not just blindly accept things. Because I think what we see, and if we're honest with ourselves, and kind of even just take it, look at, Baptist churches, because that's what we are, look at our heritage and our culture within the church, is you have parents, that would be the Gen X or the Boomer age, and they were devout believers, and this is what they believed, and based upon their culture, their lifestyle, their expectations, their standards, there is no shortage of stories of their children that decided to step away, and one had their period where they either rebelled against God, and then many of them come back, or they choose to do their own thing. But it's very much this generational shift of the Boomer era was very strict, very conservative, and then you have this recourse back around, which if you go and take a 36-year-old or the 1990s, I mean, you really have this coming, or what was the earliest on the millennial? 81? So children born in 81 to families that are coming out of growing up in the 60s and the 70s. And so with the liberation and all of the hippie movement, for lack of a better term, that we see, you have the children being born to those people that are driving the train on this. And so I think that cultural issue is also what's driving the train as we consider the fact that it's slowly eroding. That it's going to be my way or the highway, and then the children to those people decide, well, okay, highway then. And so they started stepping away, and then the children to those children, the Gen Z, are willing to step up and ask some questions.
Mm-hmm. So how does the church relate to this, and why do we have such a giant disparity?
I think the biggest thing is, in order to have a biblical worldview, you have to be either, one, looking to see what a biblical worldview is, or two, taught what a biblical worldview is. And in most of the pulpits, especially in the church I grew up, you weren't taught a biblical worldview. You were taught that pastor's worldview and what he thought about things. And you weren't directed necessarily. He used scripture to prove his point from his perspective, but that was kind of where it was. And so churches are supposed to be teaching a biblical worldview, and parents are supposed to be the ones teaching this.
Your thoughts, John? Your children have a biblical worldview, I would say. Sean,
yes.
Jonah, Kaylee.
That's, I guess, what I'm struggling whenever I hear read an article like this or hear a Pew Research or something, is they just never line up with the echo chamber that I live in. I go to a church where many of our church members care deeply about what the Word of God says. And they're faithful. They come every week. They come back on Sunday nights. Come up on, back on Wednesday nights when we're all tired, because they want to know what the Word of God says. And so, I mean, obviously, the unbelievers I know don't have a worldview. You know, when I go to teach in my secular school, I don't expect them. But even there, I have a lot of folks who have a biblical worldview, because there are some Christians over there. But it's just like, to me, it feels like fake news, but I know that it's reality. So I find it hard to come to grips with what an answer is, or how we got here, or what the solution is, other than just declaring, "Hey, I have a biblical worldview." Podcast over, because where I am, there are young people, and I'm always amazed at our church. At the youngness of couples that are coming here saying, "We came here because the Word of God is preached, and more specifically, it's preached verse by verse, and we don't run away from things that you find when you preach verse by verse. We went somewhere else and we found that it was vapid, because it just didn't have any, it was just topical and whatever, and no mention of the Word of God." And so I'm struggling to, because I see this, it's almost like a great divide to me. You know, it's just really, to me, unbelievers versus believers. Because I feel like true believers have a biblical worldview. So I think that maybe it's just a factor that what Jesus said, surprise, surprise, is true. And that is, few there be that find it. Mm-hmm. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find that narrow way. And it's just that we've been kind of fooling ourselves in America and maybe England for a while, because we feel like religious nations based on Judeo-Christian, but really it's been fake. You know, it really hasn't been as rosy in the past as we make it out to be. Perhaps it was better because people just didn't openly rebel, but we know their hearts rebelled.
Yeah. Like, and, I mean, even within our church, like just last week in my Bible class, we had taken a quiz, and so some of the kids had finished early, and they're all doing digital quizzes now, because I've got digital students as well. And so a couple of them were done, they were talking. And this question came out of the mouth of one of the students in my Bible class, who is a member of my youth group, who their family is a member of our church, who I would consider or hope to have a biblical worldview. And they asked this question to one of the other students who I just met this year. "Would you still be my friend if I..." The conversation that they had was, "Would you still be my friend if I was gay?" And it just blew my mind, because I'm like, how in the world? It was a conversation that they had said happened last year when they were in eighth grade. And I'm like, I wanted to, slap the student upside the head. How does that question even come out of your mouth?
Figuratively, right?
Yeah.
Figuratively.
I don't know in this case now. I mean, but just like, seriously, like, it took... Because we were recording the class lecture, because it was not the purpose of the class, like, it was like, how in the world does this question even come out of your mouth? And it is part of why, what's made this article stick out to me was the fact of, okay, so I've got a student who is 14 years old at the oldest, who is grown up in this church, who I personally have known for 7 years, and has no problem asking that question, even if it was a year ago, because their worldview says homosexuality is okay as long as I don't lose friends over it.
Yeah, and I hear you guys, you who are in the classroom every day here at Berea, with Bible class, right? Mm-hmm. Bible. Anybody else teach something other than Bible class?
Not all this Bible. Year.
Okay. So you're expressing these frustrations that it just doesn't line up. What the students are asking and thinking doesn't line up. And I think part of the issue with that is they believe they have a worldview because we believe the Bible, but the thing is, people have gone to this whole idea of, it's the same idea as God made me gay. So they take the Bible and they reinterpret it so that they're not really saying, no, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe your interpretation, your tight, narrow,
traditional,
literal, all of that. We're going to take a more scholarly approach, and we're going to apply this to our times. And that kind of language, so they don't feel like they've lost the touch with the Bible. They just interpret it how we would say is just grossly in error.
All right, so were you getting ready to jump in?
No, go ahead.
Okay, well, let me try to see if I can bring some clarity to this, because I was watching Ruth Bader Ginsburg, one of the feature news things about her, and she was explaining the manner in which she issues her decisions as a justice on the Supreme Court, fully believing that she uses the Constitution to form her opinions, was on the language of to form a more perfect union. So the objective of the Constitution is to form a more perfect union. So if the decision that she makes is going to lend itself towards forming a more perfect union, then she renders it in that direction. So she doesn't believe that she has failed to follow the Constitution. She believes that she's taking the most important part of the Constitution and elevating it to its supreme importance, and then using that language to guide the way she interprets all other decisions. And I think that a parallel that we need to talk about, and I may preach a sermon on this, it'd be a topical sermon, is we've taken one or two passages, probably, Bill Stern mentioned this, and we formed a new religion. And the new religion is love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And we've taken love your neighbor, and we've elevated it, like Justice Bader has, to form a more perfect union. And what we're really doing is we're creating a canon within the canon. And so we're not concerned about having a biblical worldview, and we don't need to have a biblical worldview because I love my neighbor, and because Jesus said loving my neighbor is the most important thing, I don't need to worry the rest of the Bible.
And if that's clause one of importance, clause two is judge not.
Yes. When I said to you, Jack, there are two passages, then the supporting text to that
is judge not.
Is judge not, lest you be judged.
Correct.
And so number one, I love my neighbor.
Well, then we've all lest you be judged.
Right. Number one, I love my neighbor. So you would not lose me as a friend if I became gay, because I would still be loving you as my neighbor. And look at me, I won't judge you either. I'm not going to condemn you because I'm following that. So actually, I'm more biblical than you are. I'm more biblical than you are.
And how dare you denounce it, because then you're the hateful bigot.
Right.
That's loving and you're judging.
Yes. And you're violating the most important tenets of what Jesus taught when he was on this earth.
But how much of Geisler's Christian ethics and stratification of that has played into this?
I don't know, Jack.
I'm asking. because he's the one that wrote that whole thing.
He prefers doctor by the name.
Norman? Remember Geisler?
Yes.
He wrote this whole thing where Christian ethics was broken into three areas, and he used the idea of moral conflict, our higher order conflict, to justify a leveling of this. And he, of course, goes to Nazi Germany and lying. Nazis show up at the door. Are you the Christian who, at this level of Christian ethic, says, yes, I'm hiding Jews?
Come right in.
Come right in. Or are you the one who says, no, I'm not hiding Jews, and then that night you're praying to God to forgive you for lying? Or are you the Christian who says, no, I'm not hiding Jews.
And you go to sleep just fine.
And you
fine.
Go to sleep just fine because you followed a higher moral absolute of the sanctity of life.
Kind of like David.
Mm-hmm. And you're, yeah. and he talks about David in the book. And you're left with that. I think that started a
so Doc,
that
which
was
one
a
are
door.
You? Are you one, two, or three?
Wow.
No, is not one of the responses.
Are we recording this or not?
Just remember, you're not the only
remember
doctor
we're
going to
judge you when you say.
He pointed.
All right, well, I'll take ownership. I mean, for 20 years, I lived by the adage, it was easier to ask forgiveness, I mean, beg for forgiveness than ask permission.
So you're in that middle zone.
So, no, I'm number three, man.
I probably
can
would
I
be number three.
Can I use that with
three,
my budget?
I'm number three, man.
Yeah, compartmentalized.
And I'd probably fall more number one.
So
let me ask you this. Guys, should the state oppress us? We're going to Pastor Sean's house, not
Doc. We will be safe.
Yes. Exactly.
Doc would be like, you're here for me also. I got five buddies in the back.
I was listening to NPR last night.
The millennials.
I might bend under the pressure and go to two or three.
But you'd like to think you're
I'd
one.
Like to think I'm number one.
Right. And that's fine as long as you're not trying to hide me, okay? Right.
He wants you as number three.
Exactly. Two
at the worst, but you pray for forgiveness, man. Don't turn me over.
This is totally legit. Yesterday on NPR, I'm listening to NPR, and they're talking about this very thing about hiding Jews in churches in Germany. And they had built on the sides, John, you're going to love this, of those giant organs with those huge pipes, they had built two living quarters. They built two living quarters. And whatever the rector of the building, the caretaker of the building, you know, they approached him and said, you know, we're going to need you to hide. And are you okay with this and everything? And he said, well, I guess I need to tell you, I've already been doing it for another couple for the last year and a half. Mm-hmm. And they had built an entire section on the left side of the organ, and they went ahead and built another set of living quarters on the other side. Now, of course, in our IP world today, it would be a lot harder to hide the digital footprint, the ability to find people. You know, they know who we are as Christians, those who are truly possessing a biblical worldview. So just so we're clear, listener, if you have a biblical worldview, you don't have a canon within the canon. What we mean by that is you don't take the red letters and elevate them above the black letters. You don't take certain scriptures and elevate them about the other. Even to the person who says, I love my neighbor and I don't judge others, I'm just like Jesus, they have completely forgotten that Jesus did the will of his Father. That Jesus loved his Father. That the first commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being. The very fiber of who you are. And so the reason we strive to possess a biblical worldview, that is to say, we take everything that we try to look through the world, and then we attempt as best we can to align it to what Scripture says. And we don't create a canon within the canon. However, having said that, we do interpret Scripture in a particular way. So we need to be careful with that.
Yeah, I was gonna mention the context, and I think that's one of the things that someone who has a biblical worldview is just going to jump up and down on is, you know, you can't just take Scripture and just make it say what you wanted to say. It has to say originally, first of all, what it said. You know, and I was, your example with the more perfect union is so appropriate, because we even get the modern listener who doesn't understand the concept that was written in. Okay, so a more perfect union, when they wrote that, they weren't thinking about accepting LGBTQ. That was not the context.
Yeah.
This wasn't, we need to be more accepting. In fact, it might in fact have been the opposite, which is, if we want a more perfect union, we don't need to try to bring people together more and unify them. We need to actually keep certain elements out so that we can perfect this thing we call the union. And so there's an interpretation there, even in the language itself, that's very important. So to understand the context in which it was written, and the one you've been mentioning, you know, the it's the second. It
right.
says, it's the second, and it's like unto the first. Well, what was the first?
Right.
The first, and he says, this is, actually the guy came and said, what's the most important law in all of the Old Testament? So, first of all, you got to start with the Judeo part of Judeo-Christian. He didn't just say, in the whole universe.
Right.
No, he had the scriptures. He had a particular starting place. And he said, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like this. So, the second one cannot live without the first one. And so, someone who has a worldview, if you want to create a canyon within a canyon, maybe that could be it. The Lord our God is one. God is supreme. His word, because we have to kind of agree on that. This word, that this thing that we read, which is the Bible, we believe it's God's word, and we believe it's the ultimate thing.
True.
So I think that's like the starting place. But we've lost that idea that this is ultimate truth. And the sad thing is, they've been battling this since the turn of the 19th century, the turn of the 18th century, the turn of the 17th century. People have been jumping up and down saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and we just slip and slip and slip. Away and away. I mean, that's what Schofield and those others battled when it came to evolution.
Mm-hmm.
And they were saying, hey, you give that up. You give up a whole lot. Don't give that up. And we were like, no, we can give that up and still be where we should be. And it turns out we can't.
Yeah, so let's unpack that whole idea a little bit more for our listener. Maybe there's someone out there that needs to kind of work through this. So our Bible presents a series of covenants, and those covenants communicate the way God is dealing with humanity at a particular point in time. For example, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. It's a real simple covenant. It sounds something like, you can have all the trees you want except for this one right here. Okay? It's a real, and if you eat this tree right here, you're going to die. Now, that's a real simple covenant. There's not a whole lot of complexity to that covenant. But I'm not Adam, I'm not Eve, I'm not in the Garden of Eden anymore. So that very language doesn't apply to me anymore. It's foundational. It sets the conditions for the future covenants. Then God moves to the Noahic covenant with the promise that he'll never destroy the earth again by means of a flood. Then God moves to the Abrahamic covenant, making a promise that God is going to make Abraham a unique individual, a blessing to all, a curse to those who curse him. And then God moves there to a covenant with all of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. Then from there we have another individual covenant with David, and then we finally have this prophecy of a new covenant. And that's the covenant that I fit in. I'm not part of the Adamic covenant, I'm not part of the Noahic covenant, I'm not part of the Abrahamic covenant, I'm not part of the Mosaic covenant, I'm part of the new covenant. I brought all that to your attention, listener, because sometimes people will criticize us. They'll say, you Christians seem to hold to a biblical worldview. You claim the Bible such and such, but you eat shellfish. So you condemn homosexuality, but you eat shellfish. Look at you, big hypocrite. You don't keep all the law of God. You pick and choose what you want. You wear mixed fibers and all that. So, John, how do we respond to that accusation that we're picking and choosing? Having kind of laid out that progression of covenants, understand that we're now under the new covenant, what then do we do with all that background that we get? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the kingdom books. How do we navigate through that?
Well, let's talk kind of reverse order. We know that if we go back to the New Testament account, we understand that Peter was given specific instructions about that question, correct?
Mm-hmm.
A sheet came down from heaven.
Acts chapter 10.
And the words from God were, why are you calling what I call clean unclean? So there seems to be a reversal of some of those previous covenants. However, we see that through Paul's teaching that some of the covenants wasn't a reversal of the law. Paul goes in, and whoever, you know, wrote Hebrews and other goes into another dissertation. goes into great detail about trying to get us to understand, and it's hard sometimes to wrap our minds around, but you know, the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant. It's not that it's getting rid of it, but it's in some ways expanding or fulfilling or making expressly more clear what we saw darkly, and even when we stand before Jesus, it's going to be even more clear than it is now. And so we see that parts of these covenants are made even better by Jesus coming. So it seems to me, and you know, being a scholar or studying this at great length, but the fact that Jesus keeps and propagates some parts of the covenant, and then some parts through Christ have now been remitted or made of no effect or reversed, let's say. And I would say that those ceremonial things, the washings and the eatings and that kind of stuff, is all through Peter's experience now reversed and fair game.
All right. Does anyone want to add to that?
Well, I mean, and Jonathan, you're spot on. The only two things I thought of as you were talking is, you know, Christ is the one who said when he came as to present that new covenant to us, that don't think that I came to destroy this. I came to fulfill it.
The law.
Mm-hmm. And so the law, that Mosaic covenant that was given, he perfectly obeyed and completed all of it to then initiate or transition us into the new covenant. And, you know, when you were talking, Pastor, about the whole idea of it being clean versus unclean, I mean, when God says to Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean, it was God who said in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, this is an unclean animal. So at some point between Leviticus and God's instructions to the Jews and Acts chapter 10, God has changed his program for mankind that this is no longer unclean. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, when the church is expanding from Jewish Christians to Gentile Christians, the early church fathers have to decide what is it that we're going to retain, because they were battling over that old covenant. Do we keep all of this? Because if so, you guys got to be circumcised, because that's what Moses gave us.
And a third thing I just thought of when you were mentioning that is Paul gives some lists of bad no-no stuff, right?
Yeah.
And Paul, you know, and the most famous of them all, he lists all this bad stuff. You know, revilers, drunken, you know, just sexual perversions, on and on. And then he says, such were some of you, right?
Yeah. So, listeners, 1 Corinthians 6.
Right. Yeah. And so the thing is, Paul does not put those kind of things like eating, mixing the fibers. He doesn't put those in the list. Now, let me tell you, Paul would have if they were an issue. Paul wasn't like this guy who was afraid to back off from, you know, afraid to put something in their face.
Actually, he gets in Peter's face about it.
Right.
And he does. Calls him a hypocrite.
Calls him a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
The man who had the vision from God.
Over the eating.
Right. Because he would come, when people would come, he'd act like, oh, you know.
Yeah, he would kind of pull away from the Gentiles.
And, you know, yeah. Kind of like we do.
Yeah. Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, the thing of it is
that needs to stick. That needs to stick. Go ahead.
The idea of, you're talking about, he came to fulfill. What he came and fulfilled was a ceremonial law. There's no more need for sacrifices. So that one has been completely done. But do I still need a schoolmaster in 1970 as a child growing up that's going to point to me needing a savior? Yes. So the law has an effect in my life. It is my schoolmaster until redemption. So the moral law has to still exist. It is not fulfilled. He will be the fulfillment of it, but it is not completely fulfilled. Nor is the civic law, which has to still be in place. And so I have to extrapolate the civic codes of the Levitical nature and connect them over into my New Testament life. Like no murder and things of that nature. But that's moral. I'm talking more like treating your servant. Now I'm a boss.
Take care of your beast.
Take care of things. So Paul puts that in there, and would we say that drunkenness and reviling and all of these things would be detrimental to civic order? And would also be a spillover effect of pointing to you not having good moral order. So those two elements of the law remain in effect.
Well, they've also been married, we're not stoning people,
and they're married, so we're not stoning people necessarily, but those two things are in effect, and I think that's why they were able to render Acts 15 the way that they did, in saying, the ceremonial piece of circumcision isn't necessary. The ceremonial piece of this isn't. So you, as Gentile believers, don't have to do that because there's an expectation you're going to automatically fall into, though, doing the moral things, being a new creature, and doing the things where you, that the Holy Spirit would guide you in.
And what's interesting,
and I think you have to give that understanding to people.
What's interesting is I don't think anybody's really adhered to a biblical worldview since the beginning of time, because, you know, Steve, you mentioned Wednesday, they said, yeah, this all will do. They were given the law, and they're like, yeah, we're all for it. But then you see the nation of Israel, and I think I was talking to my wife last night. I don't really believe that they followed the law like they should and stoned people when they should have and killed people. You know,
of course they did.
The Old Testament teaches that, you know, when a child talks back, you know,
take them to the elders.
And when people caught in adultery, they're to be killed. So I was thinking about it. You know, Jesus had to address adultery. Mm-hmm. Why didn't he say, what do you mean? They'd be dead. There'd be nobody. No, because they'd gotten so far away from obeying the law that they didn't really have a biblical worldview. So it might have been 2% of Israelites back then had a worldview.
Well, I mean, even think about, you know, mentioning the stoning idea. I mean, even think about, you know, what Joshua deals with at the beginning of the conquest. He fails as God's chosen leader to seek God's counsel before he goes in and makes a poor decision. And on your point of adultery, I mean, how many people would be willing to commit adultery when the week before you were part of the camp throwing rocks at Cousin Joe, who had made a terrible choice, and we just killed him?
Right, and see, the main thing that God has against the Israelites over and over in the Old Testament is they married those foreign wives. And they brought in their foreign religions. And what we don't see, though, is this, you know, you marry a foreign wife, you get dragged outside, and you're you know, yeah, capital punishment. I think that from the beginning of time, that's just struck me so much when you're talking about the first covenant with one rule. And I can just picture Eve, man, God has too many rules. There's one. We couldn't even handle one. And before we think we wouldn't do that, you know.
Yes, we would.
So again, just for the listener, and I think I cut you off, Ryan. I didn't mean to.
I forgot it by now.
Okay.
It came and went.
A biblical worldview means that we're trying to take the entire canon, all of Scripture, 66 books. We believe it all to be inspired. It's all the Word of God. That doesn't mean that it all has the same level of weight or application in our own personal lives. We assess it in context, as you said, John. So I want to give the listener an example of what I'm talking about. Because we've got New Testament and we've got Old Testament. Within the Old Testament, we've got various aspects of it. The law, the historical books, the wisdom books, the prophetic books, all of which has all kinds of information in it. And much of the modern church today abuses the Old Testament, grabs scriptures out of context, books about it, prayers.
Or they unhitch themselves from it.
Yeah. Or they unhitch themselves. Yeah. Or they do the opposite, right? Here's an example of how Paul uses it. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Paul is talking and he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We have not made use of this right. He's getting ready to tell us what right he's talking about. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So now here's Paul, and he reaches all the way back to the Old Testament, and he finds priests who take care of the temple, who take care of the sacrifices. And he says, now look at that situation right there. Now there is a principle that we can derive from that. And that principle is that God's men, God's servants, are taken care of by God's people who bring these sacrifices to the altar. And they get to be fed. And then he takes that Old Testament principle and he draws application into the New Testament. So a person with a biblical worldview seeks to look at the entire canon of Scripture and identify what are the principles, even though I'm not in that covenant,
Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. I'm not in those covenants. Yet there is narrative, there is instructions, there is wisdom that can be found. And then that wisdom, that narrative, that instruction is supposed to inform how I interpret Scripture and then the choices I make when I work in my secular job, when I vote, how I pay my taxes, etc., 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 etc.
And I failed to mention one important aspect, I think, when explaining the differences between those Old Testament things and the New Testament covenant. And that is, you know, Paul makes it very clear that some people keep Sabbath days and some people don't, but the keeping is not the issue. But we have the Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches us and works in us when those things are not clear from the Scripture, when we would say, this is an area that's unaddressed. You know. So here's what I would say. If anything in the New Testament, through Paul, Christ, Peter, any of the other writers, has been clearly addressed and reversed or said or kept, you know, either this remains a moral law, like Jack said, and it needs to continue, or it is now finished, and you don't need to worry about it, because we would definitely say Paul said that about some of the eatings and those kind of things as well, then I clearly understand what I'm to do. I have the freedom to the freedom or lack of freedom based upon that. It's when it's not addressed that then I have the Holy Spirit that I have to rely on. And so then we go to context and understanding and praying and thinking and reasoning and trying to figure that out and talking to other good believers. And that's a really huge component that I think we just flat ignore. We flat ignore the Holy Spirit and really what He's to do in my life as far as helping me to in my sanctification. I believe that we tend to ignore the Holy Spirit.
I think we would probably do well to define the idea of, even for like specifically flesh it out, of what a biblical worldview does. And I'd like to do so, one, by looking at the last paragraph of our article, because they define it. What those 2% truly believed, and then I want to look at a passage in Galatians. And it says, it says the survey used Barna's definition of a biblical worldview, which the Christian Post summarizes as, here's what 2% believe. Believing that absolute moral truth exists and that such truth is defined by the Bible. So, number one, believing that truth is defined by the Bible and is an absolute truth. As well as firm belief in 6 specific religious views. Here are those views. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. That's number one. God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe and He still rules today. That's number two. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. That's number three. Satan is real. Number four. Number five. A Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And lastly, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. So 2% of people held to those 6 aspects. And, you know, Jonathan, you were mentioning about how Paul loves listing things, and you drew out the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, one that I have been showing my students over and over again as we've gone through Matthew. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount up. It took us like 20 weeks, 20 different sermons to get through the Sermon on the Mount. But as Christ is giving His presentation of what the kingdom is and what kingdom citizens look like, He goes through and He lists, this is what it looks like. And Paul does the exact same thing in paralleling what the works of the flesh or a unsaved, what a worldview that is satanic, a worldview that is godless, what the natural man's worldview is versus what does the worldview look like or how does it, what is the outworking of a Christian with a biblical worldview. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, he says now, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, so twice he's warned them, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that worldview, that acting out, that lifestyle does not inherit the kingdom of God. Conversely, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control.
All right, so we're really sorry about that. We were mid-sentence, and the power went off in the entire building. And then we kind of finished our conversation, so there's really no way we can reconstruct it for you. Again, we hope that you possess a biblical worldview. Hope that you're helping others get a biblical worldview in your Sunday school class or in the teaching that you do or with the children that you're raising. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.